We're doing our 1 Corinthians class again today. We've been working on this for today being the ninth week. The original plan was 10 weeks, but by mutual agreement with Steve over in the other class, we're going to extend by 1 week. So what I'm going to do is this week we'll cover a couple of chapters. Next week we'll cover a couple of chapters. And then the last week that we're adding on, I'm going to do sort of a survey across the whole book. Say, okay, what does all this mean? Okay, what is he trying to teach us? What can we do better because we've read 1 Corinthians here today in the 21st century? So that's where we're headed. So before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your church. We thank you that we can be a part of it. We thank you especially for the forgiveness of our sins that enables us to be a part of that and for what you did to make that possible. Father, I thank you for the chance to study your word this morning. I pray that you be with me as I teach. Be with us as we learn. Help us to treat your word with great respect and honor and to submit and obey it. And Father, I just pray that you'd help it to change us and make us the kind of people you want us to be. Use this time and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we've been talking about a number of things in the book of 1 Corinthians. Since chapter 7, we've been talking about a list of questions that Paul had received from the church in Corinth. And some of those questions, he had questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He had questions about meat sacrifice to idols. He had questions related to women's head coverings. Starting last week, we started talking about some problems that they were having in the assembly. Apparently, they'd asked some questions. So here's some things that don't seem to be right. Help us out with this. Subjects like improper behavior around the Lord's Supper. People getting drunk, people not being provided anything. They're having this sort of a covered dish meal along with it, and people were being left out of that. We talked about spiritual gifts. We got started on that last week, and we're going to continue on that this week. Basically, there was all these disputes, and there was something going on in the Corinthian church about who is the greatest. You know, everybody wanted to be the greatest. There was competition between different people. Everybody wanted to be first, and so they'd ask questions about that, and Paul's answer was basically that everybody's got different gifts and all the gifts are important. You know, which is more important, your lungs or your heart? You know, that's kind of what it was all about. You know, you're going to die without either one of them. So, you know, which is more important? You know, you've heard the left wing of the plane or the right wing of the plane. You know, I'd like them to have both, personally, if I'm going to get on the plane. So, you know, all the parts of the body are important. And it's like Richard was talking about earlier, we all bring something to the table. And that's the way God designed the body. And in chapter 12, in verse 31, where we wrapped up last week, he says, "But you eagerly desire the greatest gifts, and now I'll show you the most excellent way." And he goes on, he talks about love being the greatest gift. We got started into about the first half of chapter 13 last week, talking about that love is the greatest gift. If you want to be great in the church, excel at love. That was really the message. And basically, in the first part of the book, he just basically said, it doesn't matter what else you've got. Or the first part of chapter 13, he says, it doesn't matter what else you've got going for you. If you're not centered around love, if love is not there, then the rest of it's meaningless, just worthless. And so, you know, he even went into some hyperbole, saying, you know, if you could move mountains, had faith to move mountains, if you had, if you gave your body to be burned, you know, if you gave everything you had to the poor and gave your body to be burned, if you spoke in tongues of men and of angels, all this kind of stuff, if you did all that and you didn't love, you had accomplished nothing. So starting today, where we're picking up is going to be in verse 8. He went through basically a definition of what love is. Patient, kind, love is all the different things that he talks about there in the earlier verses. And that's something that we, so we know what we're talking about. We talk about love. We're not talking about an emotion. We're talking about the way you treat people. It's actions. It's things you do. It's the way you take care of people and care about people and do things for people. And the way you respect people. All those things come into love. But he continues on in verse 8. He says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. See, what he's doing here is he's continuing his proof of why love is more important than all those other gifts. Okay? And he says here, love never fails. In other words, love's never going to end. Love perseveres to the end. Love keeps going. There's always going to be love among God's people. Okay, that's going to be the premier thing that we're going to be trying to do, striving for forever, here and in heaven. That love never fails. Love is always going to be there. It's always the thing to strive for. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Okay, that's an important statement. Because these people are thinking, you know, if I'm a prophet, I'm greater than somebody who's not a prophet. Or if I'm, you know, he says here, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. These people, they were talking about speaking in tongues. We'll get into that a little more in a few minutes. But where there are tongues, they will be stilled. That's not something that's going to persevere. That's not a gift that's going to be around forever. That's really what he's saying. Prophecy is not a gift that's going to be around forever. He says they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. These miraculous knowledge, miraculous revelations that people had were not going to last forever. That was not a gift that was intended to endure throughout all time. Instead, he says, they will pass away. Starting in verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall know face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So he's drawing this contrast again, you know, that love never fails, but prophecies will cease. Tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away, but love never fails. So basically that's his argument, is love is greater than prophecy or than tongues or than miraculous revelations, because love is going to endure forever. There's always going to be love in God's people. So now he said, but he tells you a little bit more in those verses. He tells you why the prophecies and tongues and knowledge will pass away. He says, we know in part. Our knowledge is in part. It's partial. Okay, he talks about prophecies. He says, we prophesy in part. And he says, you're no longer going to need the partial when you've got the perfect. Okay, so here we have, you know, what's he talking about? And of course, like many other things in this book, there's different points of view on that. I have a pretty strong opinion about it. And there's other people that have pretty strong opinions that differ from mine. But here's what I think about that. If you look at in part, he said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect, the teleion, comes, the partial will pass away. So the teleion there, the Greek, it's a Greek word. Basically, it can mean perfect. It could be translated, that's a good translation of it. It could be translated as mature, or it could be translated as complete. In fact, in the Thayer's lexicon, he lists brought to its end or finished or completed as the first preferred translation of it. Okay. He also talks about, you know, the second one is wanting nothing necessary to completeness. And then the third option in the list of translations is perfect. You know, this was translated back in by the King James translators as perfect. And I think in their day that was probably a better translation than it is today, because perfect, the English word perfect can also mean those things, can't it? You know, we talk about something being perfect, and we're not necessarily saying it's somehow got moral perfection in the sense of divinity, right? We can say that, you know, somebody, yeah, that basically means it's finished, it's got everything it needs, it's complete. But that's not usually, that's not no longer like the preferred or the main, when you hear the word perfect, that's not what the average person thinks anymore. I mean, it would be, if you looked in an English dictionary, you'd still find that. But it's not the way we really use the word anymore. So I think that the language has evolved some, and it's really not as good of a translation. So, but regardless of that, let's think about what was the meaning. What was Paul trying to say? He's comparing something that's in part to something that's teleion. Okay? One of them is in part, and the other one's not in part. Okay? So if it's not in part, it's not partial, then it's complete, right? It's the natural comparison. It's the word that makes the natural comparison. And why is this important? Why am I harping on this? Because what is it that you get when you get... what is partial about prophecy? What is partial about when people spoke in tongues or when they got a revelation from God back in the first century when they had those miraculous gifts? They didn't get the whole revelation of the whole will of God and they didn't get the whole New Testament every time they got a revelation, did they? They would get a part, wouldn't they? Okay. And, you know, if you're a member of a church there, if you didn't, you know, even if you were the person with the gift of prophecy, you couldn't just say, okay, boy, I'd sure like to know, you know, what God says on this particular subject and then go pull out your scriptures and research it, could you? You know what you had to do? You had to wait until some prophet came up with a prophecy and said that, didn't you? So you didn't really have the kind of access that we have to God's Word. You had bits and pieces. Okay, you knew in part. You knew things. You knew what you had heard. You knew what other people around you had heard. You could share that, but you didn't have the whole thing available to you. It was partial. The same thing was true for speaking in tongues. And again, we're going to talk about later that when they spoke in tongues, it was a message from God in a foreign language, basically. And unless somebody was present that could translate that, it was meaningless, wasn't it? It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't build up the church. But so there was a message there that if there was a translator, then yeah, you got a revelation from God in that. Okay, so you got it, but it was partial. It was just whatever he said was what he said, you know, and it wasn't, you know, the whole 27 books of the New Testament or whatever. It was that piece. So it was partial. And whenever somebody received a revelation, okay, not miraculous knowledge, that was the same kind of thing. They get a piece. So that's what's partial about tongues and prophecies and knowledge. So what was the complete version of that? He says when you get the complete thing, then you're no longer going to need the partial. Right? So what was the complete thing? Okay. It was the complete revelation of the Scriptures. That's what I believe he's talking about. When the inspired Scriptures were completed, when we were no longer adding books to the New Testament, then there was no need for those revelations because we already have what God intends for us to have. You know, there's a lot of people that view this, what I just described, differently. A lot of people would say that the perfect is, you know, sort of the popular culture in Christendom, whatever you want to call that, a lot of people would say that it's talking about Jesus coming back because Jesus is perfect. Okay. But that has nothing, that's not the right, it's not symmetrical with, yeah, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when this other thing comes, the partial passes away. Jesus doesn't fit into that logically. You know, what he's talking about there is the teaching from God. Okay, so when we get the complete teaching, the partial passes away. Okay, now I do think that there could be stages to this, so that yes, we've received the New Testament. We still don't know everything, do we? Okay, we still have some things. I mean, here's one right here that we scratch our head about sometimes. We've talked about some other things, and we're going to talk about another one later. You know, things that people scratch their heads about, people read, and they get different points of view on. Okay, we don't know everything. In fact, we only know what God's shown us. He says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever so we can obey. So there's some things that are secret that belong to the Lord our God, and there's other things that are revealed. So we still don't have complete picture. Okay, so maybe there is something that's coming later, but the fact that God is no longer adding to the Scripture, to the context of the revelation that he's given to the church, tells us that we no longer need these miraculous revelations to inform the church, God's will or God's teaching. So that's how I read it. And so, you know, Jude 3 talks about the fact that we are following the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Okay, so again, God's revelation is complete. You know, even these folks who believe that there still is prophecy or there still is the gift of tongues in the church, they're not taking what was revealed and writing it down as new revelation from God, are they? Okay. Nobody's adding new books to the Bible. Okay. God's completed his revelation. So, you know, the presence, you know, he talks about how when I was a child, I acted like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways away. He's basically saying that these gifts were part of to support the church in its infancy, in its immature period, before it grew up, before we had the complete Scriptures. So the need for tongues and prophecy and miraculous revelations was really a sign of the immaturity of the church, or the beginnings of the church, the early days, the childhood of the church. And you know, currently, I mean, I see it as we're still in an intermediate stage. You know, there's some things we still see dimly, you know, as in a mirror. Some things we still don't fully understand. But certainly, I think that we underappreciate what we do have. You know, imagine what a first century Christian would say if you could give them a complete New Testament. How would they treat that? How would they feel about that? Would they have a more treasured possession in their, you know, doesn't matter who they were, if they were wealthy or not, they wouldn't have anything in their possession that they would love more, they would treasure more than those scriptures. You know, and we just don't take it, we take it for granted. We don't appreciate the fact that we have a Bible. We have multiple Bibles in multiple translations, and you know, you can get on the internet and you can basically Google any, you know, phrase out of the New Testament and find commentary on it, you know, from people who don't know what they're talking about and people who do, you know. So, you know, do that with care. You know, be careful about that, but you can find some good stuff out there too. But the point is that you can get all these commentaries, you can get all this stuff online, all these translations. You can look at the Greek. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to learn something about the Greek, you know. I guess the point is we have phenomenal resources available to us today. Appreciate it and use it, because there's, you know, those folks would have given a lot to have what we have. Okay, he goes on. Real quickly, I want to mention this. He talks about these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Okay, you can just take down the reference here. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That suggests to me that faith is going to eventually go away, right? Okay, so when we go to heaven, what are we going to? We're not going to be following Jesus by faith anymore, are we? It'll be by sight. Okay, so faith has an end date, doesn't it? Okay, hope. In Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, he says, "In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Okay, what does that tell us about hope? It's got an end date, doesn't it? Okay, and when is that end date? For faith and for hope, for both of them, is when we receive what's been promised, when we see face to face. That time, you know, we're no longer in an era of faith and hope, are we? We're in an era of sight and of enjoying what we've received. Okay, and yet love, he says, faith, hope, and love. Now, in the period that he's describing here, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Not tongues, not knowledge, not prophecy, but faith, hope, and love. So there's a period of time when you're going to have faith, hope, and love, but not knowledge and prophecy and tongues. Okay, that sort of demonstrates that sometime during the period of the church on this earth, prior to Jesus coming back, that you were not going to have tongues and prophecy and knowledge. Just another rationale that supports the same thing. History itself also supports it, by the way. You'll find that in early church history, in the second century, the gifts basically disappeared. I mean, even in Paul's writings, you don't find him writing about speaking in tongues later in his later writings. But certainly when you get to the first century, you don't see it. You find a couple of heretical groups that the church basically rejected, who were trying to do something, you know, maybe similar to tongues, but it wasn't the same thing. In fact, a lot of their writings saying this isn't what people used to do when they spoke in tongues. It was very different. So you can find that even in the second century writings, that there was nothing going on in the church that they considered to be legitimate speaking in tongues or prophecy. And really, that didn't come back into vogue until like the 1800s, in the Pentecostal movement. So, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. But meanwhile, starting in chapter 14, Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church during the era where these things were there, and he's telling them how to manage them. So you might say, okay, why do we even bother reading this? The reason we bother reading this is because I want you to look at how he solves the problem. What are the principles he uses to decide what's appropriate in worship? Okay, I think it's really important, especially from some of the background that some of us come from, to think about that. Because he doesn't use the same rules, so to speak, to decide what's appropriate in worship compared to what maybe some of our ancestors, more recent ancestors have used. Starting in verse 1, he says, follow the way of love. Obviously, that's, don't forget about what I just got through talking about. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gifts of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Okay, so he's saying here that it's better to speak to somebody for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort than just to speak things that nobody understands, right? So what made prophecy better than tongues was that prophecy did somebody else some good, right? It built up the church because it taught them the will of God. Okay? He who speaks, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's not a compliment, by the way. He's self-centered there. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, which do you think Paul thought was more important? Edify the church. He who prophesies edifies the church. I would like to have every one of you speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in the tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Okay? Very straightforward. The thing that edifies the church is the thing that's most important. And that's what ought to be going on in the worship. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? And again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? This may explain something Richard said earlier about why isn't Alan up on stage, right, with his trumpet. So, no. So it is with you. See, it's got to build up the church. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Okay, he's harping on this point. It does no good to have people speaking in tongues in the church if nobody's understanding what they're saying. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If somebody's speaking in tongues, there's got to be a meaning there. Okay, again, he's not talking about meaningless babble that can't be translated at all. Okay, if then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. You know, you see, he almost comes across a little exasperated there. He's like, work with me here. Okay, what is it that's important now? Do things that edify the church. Yes. Okay. So, things that build up the church are things that are appropriate in the assembly. That's the rule. Are you getting the picture here? That's how Paul was deciding what's appropriate in the worship service. It's got to build up the church. Verse 22, skip down to verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced that all that he is sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. So, if the non-Christian visitor hears somebody speaking in tongues and they don't understand, they're going to say, you guys are crazy. In fact, that's what some people said, at Pentecost, even though they did understand. But, the point is that for an open-hearted person, the message in the speaking in tongues was persuasive. So the point is, if they don't understand, then it's not accomplishing anything. So verse 26, he goes on here and he lays out sort of the bottom line of this section. He says, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, this is talking about the congregational assembly, right? When you all come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If you're going to do it in the assembly, it has to be something that builds up the church. Right? Okay, it's pretty simple. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. One at a time. The point is, if you got something to say, it's got to be heard by everybody. You got a message. It's got to be one at a time. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So in the era where they did have these gifts, they still had to be managed in a way that built up the church. And I think the principle for us, in what should we do in our worship services? We should do things that build up the church, things that increase people's faith, things that comfort, things that encourage, things that strengthen people in their faith, their belief, their understanding of their walk with God. Okay, that can be a song. That could be somebody reading a poem. You know, it could be a sermon. It could be reading scripture. We can do things that build. That can be announcements. You know, when is there something that encourages you to serve your brothers and sisters more than announcements? Yeah. But you know, if those of us who come from are familiar with the mainline Church of Christ, that wasn't one of their five acts of worship, was it? You know, announcements. Somehow they still let them do it, but they said these are the five things. It's going to be one of these five things. But announcements are an act of worship. Fellowship is an act of worship, isn't it? Isn't that where we do a lot of encouraging one another? Okay, it's an act of worship. Things that we can do in the assembly. Okay, so what we're going to do now is continue on verse 33. I'm not going to harp on this subject. We're getting into the role of the women. I'm going to basically read through this again and tell you. You're going to know what I think about it. There's more than one point of view on this, but this is what we believe and what we're practicing here. It says, as in all the congregations of the saints, again, this is the congregations, the churches of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. Remember he said in chapter 11, verse 17, your meetings are doing more harm than good. He's here talking about in your assemblies, in your big assemblies. Okay, he says, they're not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Okay. Now, again, I'm just going to break down what he says here. In verse 34, he talks about a woman needing to remain silent. He uses the same word there that he used earlier in verse 28, talking about a person speaking in tongues. If a person wants to speak in a tongue, but there's no interpreter, what's he supposed to do? Hold your peace. Okay? You got something to say, but restrain yourself. Okay? That's what he's saying here about the woman. You might have something you want to say. It might even be something that would benefit people, but you're not supposed to say it in the big assembly, in the public assembly. And he says, let's real quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here, sort of a parallel passage. Paul writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. So when he got him talking about it in Corinth, got him talking to the evangelist in Ephesus. He says, starting in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became the sinner. So the point here is, Paul said this in two different places. And really the reason for looking at what he said in Timothy is he also gives the reasons for it. Okay, he says, number one, it had to do with the order of creation. And in particular, we know, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, talks about the fact that God made Adam, and it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. But there was nothing in the animal kingdom that could fill that hole. And so God made Eve to complete Adam, to basically meet that need in Adam. So Eve was made for Adam. And that's really what he's saying here. Adam was one that was made first, and then Eve was made basically to fill a need. And that's really what he's saying. He goes on in verse 12, he talks about the fact that Eve was the one who was deceived by Satan, ate the apple, and of course then she got Adam to eat it, so he did it too. But what Paul is saying here is, because of those things, there is an appropriate role for the man and the woman to play. That sort of set the role in place. It's not just because of the fall, and it's not just because of the order of creation, but he basically uses both of those reasons. Those are the stated biblical reasons. So the question you have to ask yourself is, were Paul's reasons good enough? Do you like Paul's reasons? Are you satisfied with them? You know, do you think even in the churches he was addressing, those reasons were persuasive? Okay. Because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What you often hear today, obviously this is not a popular teaching today. What you generally hear today, some people say just like we did when we talked about 1 Corinthians 11. Some people say Paul was just wrong. He's a male chauvinist pig. And if that's where we're at, then we're wasting our time reading this book that he wrote, you know, and trying to say this is how the church ought to be. But some people say that. Some people think it just applied in Corinth, although we just found out that it also applied in Ephesus, right? But, you know, people say maybe it had something to do with temple prostitutes, or it had something to do with the culture there and women, you know, interrupting the service and things like that. But that's not the reason Paul gave. If Paul had said those reasons, then it might be something we could accept. But that's not what he said. I think the reasons that he gave are the real reasons. I think those were his real reasons. So the question is, some other people say that it only applied in their culture, their time, that somehow the culture is different today. You know, this is controversial today. This isn't the way people view the relationship between men and women. But obviously, Paul anticipated that it would be controversial in Corinth too, didn't he? He says, there at the end of the section, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Okay, so he was anticipating resistance from this teaching. And he says, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. So Paul recognized that this was controversial in his own time. So the fact that it's controversial today is nothing new, right? Okay, and then he goes on and he says that, I guess the other thing that people say is that, that somehow or another that we understand some things better, that God really intended that to change over the years. But, you know, I don't see that in the text, you know. So basically what I'm laying out here is what I think the text says. And that is, by the way, how we practice worship services here. He goes on in verse 39, he says, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So in this whole chapter 14, he's been going through talking about how to manage your gifts. And he was talking about how to speak in tongues, and you know, what you have to have a translator, and you know, only one at a time, and only one prophet at a time. But he goes on, he says, okay, by the way, what I'm saying doesn't apply to the women, right? The women aren't allowed to speak in the service. That's really why that fit in there. That's why this was part of the discussion here. So we're studying 1 Corinthians and we talk about everything it says. You know, and again, there's nothing in any of this. One of the things that I do want to say about this, there are, particularly if you go back to some of these older commentaries and you find even in some churches today, if you look for them, there are people who believe that it's because of some defect in women or some inferiority. He says none of that here. You know, the order of creation doesn't imply any one is better than the other, one is more important than the other. None of those reasons he gave have anything to do with that. It basically just has to do with God set things in this order, and that, you know, this is the way he wants it to be. God also said that in heaven, the last will be first, right? So husbands, treat your wives really nice, because when you get to heaven, they will be first. I say that sort of lightly, but I think that it is, you know, wherever I'm at, you know, there's not equality among men, you know, there's not equality among women, there's not equality between men and women. And if by equality you define that to be we have the same opportunities, the same skills, the same gifts, the same resources, you know, we just don't. God created some of us that can, you know, jump 50 inches tall and dunk basketballs, and you know, some of us that can't hop. You know, He makes some of us that, you know, can. We have different talents, different skills. We have many different things. There are differences, and God made me and said, okay, I want you to show how somebody like you glorifies God. Okay, and I can sit here and say all day, I wish if you'd made me like Him, then I could glorify you. But that's not what He made me for. He made me like me. Okay, so I glorify God where I am as He made me. Then, you know, it's all going to be fair in the end. You know, and that's my conviction, is that God's going to take care of all that. We're not going to be looking back when we get in heaven saying, boy, I regret and resent the fact that I was made the way I was. We're not going to be saying that. If we're going to be regretting anything, it's going to be that we didn't glorify God the way He made us, you know, where He put us. Okay. So anyway, I hope that's helpful to us. Again, next week we're going to finish up chapter 15 and 16, and then the following week we're going to do a survey over the whole book and say, what does all this mean for me? So thanks for your attention, and we'll be back here next week.